We are at the beginning of chapter 11 of Romans, and I'm just going to go close the door because there are now actually meetings in my office. All right.
Hi, Sue.
Hi, Sue. So we are now at chapter 11 of Romans, which means we have 5 more chapters, 11, 12, 13, 14, well, 6 more chapters, up through chapter 16. We're going to try to get 2 done today, so we're going to try to do 11 and 12 today, and we've got 2 weeks after that before we kind of thought we might end for the summer, so hopefully we can stay at 2 chapters a week and get to Romans right at June 16th. So, I'm going to jump right in to chapter 11, and I did mention that as we go forward, the chunks get bigger, because Paul is kind of reaching the climax of his argument and then ending up the letter. So it is true that chapter 11 is all one chunk. Chapter 12 breaks down into 2 chunks. So... don't be surprised when I read for a long time and then we talk about it. So, again, picking up at chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a sluggish spirit, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and keep their backs forever bent. So I ask, have they stumbled so to fall? By no means. But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches also are holy. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that supports the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps he will not spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So that you may not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Out of Zion will come the deliverer, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may too now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may be merciful to all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of God, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So what's Paul doing here? He's trying to strike a balance. He wants to make sure that the Gentiles to whom he is writing understand that they are a full part of the kingdom of God. But he doesn't want them to then say, well, the Jews are no longer a part of the kingdom of God. So he's trying to strike that balance of, it is really important that we keep the faith that God has revealed to Israel from the beginning, that is the root of our faith. You are a part of it now, but that doesn't mean that the people of Israel are cut off from that faith because they haven't believed in Jesus. So he's trying to strike that balance. And you can see why. At the moment that he's writing, the leaders of the Jewish faith are persecuting Christians. And so it would be very easy for Gentile Christians to say, well, who needs them? They've rejected God. God has rejected them. And Paul wants to make clear that that's not true. But he also wants to make sure that the Gentiles understand that they are a full part of the kingdom of God too. And then his usual, don't get too proud, you're not doing it perfectly yourself, thing that he adds in a lot. All right, questions?
I have a question in the first paragraph. I think it's about the Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
What in the world did Elijah want God to do with Israel?
Okay, remember the context of that particular quote. This is where Elijah has been exiled by King Ahab. Elijah is up against Ahab and Jezebel, and he's just preached against Ahab and Jezebel because Ahab has stolen somebody else's land, and Ahab sent the soldiers after him, so he's hiding out in the wilderness, and God comes to him and says, what's up? And Ahab says, you know, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. They've killed your prophets, and only I am left. So really what Elijah's doing here in this bit that Paul quotes is whining at God to get God to let him off the hook. Because what God wants him to do is go back to Ahab and tell him, you know, keep telling him that he's not following the ways of God. And Elijah doesn't want to do it because he's just been chased out into the wilderness. And so the bit that Paul quotes is Elijah literally whining at God to not be sent back to talk to Ahab. So, and Paul, of course, knows the story and knows exactly what he's doing. But he pulls it out of context and uses it as an example of, hey, even the prophets had problems with the nation of Israel not listening to them, and God kept sending them back. So God still has a message for the nation of Israel is kind of his point.
Okay, good. Question on that verse 8. Mm-hmm. It says, as it is written, in quotes, God gave them a sluggish spirit, mm-hmm. et etc. Two questions. Why in the world would God do that? It seems so, punitive.
The quote in verse 8 is from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 29, and this is a common trope in both the histories of Israel and in the prophets, that people say, you know, God shut their eyes, right? You hear that over and over and over again in the prophets. God shut their eyes, God gave them a sluggish spirit, God prevented them from seeing. Not so much the sense that God actually acted to prevent them from seeing, but that God didn't act to make it possible for them to understand. Remembering that this is a time when everything is done by God, right? The weather is done directly by God, the earthquakes are done directly by God, the crop failures are done directly by God. The worldview is such that things don't happen without the action of God. So if the people who have been brought up, excuse me, in the faith of God don't understand, God must have acted, because why else wouldn't they understand, right? In the same way that if we plant crops and they don't grow, God must have acted to prevent the crops from growing, because why else wouldn't they grow? That's the worldview of that time, is...
You said that was Isaiah 29?
The chapter, or verse 8, is from chapter Isaiah 29. Verse 9 is actually from Psalms. It's from Psalm 69.
69, you said?
69. And this is Paul doing his thing. He just grabs quotes from different places of Scripture and shoves them together and, you know. Oh, well, these two look like they belong.
Educated.
Yes. Any other questions about this chapter?
How about verse 34 and 35? Where was that? Where
is that from? Hang on just a second here. 27. 34 is from Isaiah chapter 40. And 35 is from Job. And it's actually from two different bits of Job, chapter 35 and chapter 41. But it's part of God's dialogue with Job. This is where God's speaking out of the whirlwind and saying, "Who the hell do you think you are to question me?"
The Jews looked down upon at this point in history like they are in subsequent years?
A little bit. Remember that it's not universally true, but that most Jews live at the kind of back beyond of the Roman Empire. So most citizens of the Roman Empire probably aren't very aware that the Jews even exist. They're a relatively small group, and they're relatively confined, although as we've talked about, they've begun to spread to the port cities. But everybody spread to the port cities. So the fact that there are weirdos in port cities is... they're just another breed of weirdo in the port city. So they're not the universal scapegoat that they become during the diaspora. Because they're just not a big enough or enough an influential enough group. If you stopped a Roman person on the street in 60 AD and said, "What do you think of the Jews?" he would look at you and say, "Who are they?" So, yes, Linda.
Was Paul trying to still convert the Jews?
Oh, yes.
So at this point, building them before you still, so to pass a job that you were unable to be saved would be counterproductive, right?
Right?
Still trying to bring them along.
That's right. He's still trying to bring him along. Now, he's very clear, and this is the first time he names himself the apostle to the Gentiles. He's very clear that his particular ministry is to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. So while he's interested in converting the Jews, that's not his primary task. His primary task is to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. But he would say that proclaiming the gospel to the Jews is still important, and he's glad that other people have been called to that because he thinks it's important. So, okay.
Does anybody feel in years before this that people like the Gentiles were going to be part of God's kingdom or not?
No. Prior to Jesus, it was pretty clear that the kingdom of God was for the people of God, and the people of God were the nation of Israel. Hang on just a minute.
Sorry, ChemDry is done. They weren't sure if they're billing us or if we need to get to pay them right now.
I can give them the credit card
now. I can give them mine.
Okay, that'll work. Yeah. Sorry, we're having the carpets and the cushions cleaned in the church and needed to deal with that. Paul would have been clear that prior to Jesus, the kingdom of God belonged to the people of God, and just to be clear, the people of God are the nation of Israel. Okay?
Okay, he was both, right?
Right.
In verse 26, Zion refers to the Israelites.
Yes.
Correct?
Yes. Okay. Let's move on to chapter 12. The first chunk of chapter 12 is just two verses, so it's a short chunk. Don't get used to it. But it's just verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is a hinge, all right? We're moving now from talking about who to whom the kingdom of God belongs and making it clear that it belongs to the Gentiles, it also belongs to the Jews. Paul is now changing the subject. All right, so that's what those two verses are about, is changing the subject. It's, okay, the kingdom of God belongs to you, so present yourself as a sacrifice to God. Make yourself holy and acceptable to God, because that's how you show your faith. It's how you show that you belong to the kingdom of God. And then he's going to go on and talk about what that means. But that's just a hinge in, okay, I'm changing the subject now.
Those two verses are widely encouraged to one store of memorized verses.
Yes. Yes. And for very good reason, because what he's saying is, all right now, if you want to worship God, the way you do that is to make yourself as holy and acceptable as you can. So... that's the reason they get picked. The rest of this chapter is, and actually chapter 13 too, is explaining how you do that, how you make yourself holy and acceptable to God. Okay? So, picking up at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I like this chunk. I think that this is a really good, you know, Paul said he's going to tell you what it means to be holy and acceptable to God. Here's what it means. Right? And if you take that, those verses all together, it really is basically his whole direction to the people through his letters. Right? You can hear reflections. He wrote something similar to this early in First Thessalonians. We heard it again in 2 Corinthians. So this is a theme that has been through all of his writings. So questions about that?
And it seems quite complete.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How do we interpret that bit of verse 3 where it says that the faith we have is dealt to every man?
According to the measure of faith God has assigned. Again, remember it goes back to the worldview of the time. Nothing happens that God doesn't do. So if you have faith, it's because God has given you faith.
And doesn't it sort of link with, I think maybe it was something that Jesus said when he was with the people, mm-hmm. to the effect that you're fed like a baby or a child, you're mm-hmm. given what you can handle at one time, and then you grow and your hand form.
That's Paul. Paul says you're given milk at the beginning, and then when you're an adult, you can eat meat. Right?
Right. So does this kind of link in with that?
It does kind of link in with that, too, that that as you develop in faith, you can take on more. But really, it does come out of the, if you don't be proud of yourself that you have faith. You only have faith because God let you have faith. In the same way, you only have crops because God let the crops grow. And you only have, you know, wealth because God let your business expand. Everything you have comes from God, including your faith.
How many times have you heard a person say, "Oh, I just wish I had more faith mm-hmm. at a particular moment in life," mm-hmm. you know, and you think, maybe God didn't assign me anymore, you know?
Well, now remember, though, back to what I said at the very beginning of Romans. The word faith in English carries the connotation of intellectual assent. The word faith in Paul's vocabulary, the Greek word, really carries more of a connotation of living out the will of God. So, I think the answer to "I wish I had more faith" is, well, fake it till you make it. Not to be crass, but, you know, if you live according to these things, you will discover that you have more faith. Because it is in living that you find your faith. It is in living out what you claim to believe that your faith develops. So if you want to know how to have more faith, then we go on to let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. But also, I don't want to lose the first chunk where Paul goes back to his body imagery, right? And we've heard this before, that each of us has a part in the body of Christ, and that our parts are not the same. He doesn't include in here that the all the parts are equal. But that's a piece of this when he writes about it too. That each of us have different gifts, and all of those are important to the body of Christ.
I also think it gives you a little, for me anyway, it gives me a sense, like I sometimes don't feel I'm a prayerful person. I don't, you know, pray that maybe the things that I do are my part. And
that's right.
And I don't have to feel that because that's not my thing.
That's right.
That I'm not doing it in other ways. In some way I feel it gives you a license to go a little easy on yourself.
Mm-hmm. Well, and to be who you are. To bring the gifts that God has given you and not want... Not try to be who you're not. Be who God created you to be. Bring that to the family of God.
Still have to find out what that is.
You have to find out what that is. But, yeah. But you know, I say this to people when I'm asking them to do things, is I want you to find ministries that give you joy. Because things you do because you feel you have to build resentment. Things that bring you joy bring life. And Jesus is pretty clear. He came that we might have life and might have it abundantly. So find the things that bring you joy and we'll figure out how to use those in the life of the family of God.
And one of the nice things about getting old, I'll tell you, is you can look back and you can see how God did that in the past years.
So here's a dumb question, Vicki. Do you find joy in what you do as our priest?
Oh, yes. Yeah, I wouldn't do this if I didn't find joy in it. This is, you know.
I hope so. Right.
Yeah.
You bring us joy as well.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Yes, that is true. I have another probably dumb question. In verse 20, what does it mean for doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads? What in the world?
What Paul's saying here is that if, and it connects back to where he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If we don't take vengeance ourselves, if we treat our enemies with kindness and grace, we leave them to God then for dealing with the ways that they have harmed us. And what Paul is saying here is God's punishment is worse than anything you can do. Right? So those two things are connected. That leave space for God to deal with your enemies. You show them kindness and love as God has commanded you, and let God deal with them, and trust that, you know, what God will take, that God will take care of avenging you in ways you can't imagine.
You know, and I took that as, you know, sometimes when you're nice to people who are nasty to you, like I'm thinking of people that do a blessing to the people that give the finger at the cross.
Yeah.
So much more angry because you're nice to them when they've been so nasty. Deeply in their soul.
and there is the little cynical bit of if you're kind to somebody who's mean to you, it makes them very uncomfortable.
Yes.
It's not what they're expecting. Yes. So there's a bit of that there too, of human nature is, why are you being nice to me? What, you know, and the kind of uncomfortable of, so when are you going to strike back? You know, there's a little bit of the wait till your father gets home about it.
We all sing that little song when we were children. I've got the joy
down in my heart.
I think it's more meaningful today than it was back then.
Well, and if you take nothing else out of this, it's the last verse, right? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, that it's easy to be overcome by evil and to let the bad things that have happened to you take over your life. Right? And And Paul says, that's not what God wants for you. Overcome evil with good. And it's true in your own life, and it's true in our common life, that if we put good into the world, that does benefit. And if we put evil into the world, that does harm. So as far as, insofar as it depends on you, notice that, though, in the live peaceably with others. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with others. Right? So where it's in your power to live peaceably, do that.
And I found the more that you do it or try to do that, the easier it becomes to forget what people have done to you, which is really an important thing.
Mm-hmm.
You have to dwell on that.
Mm-hmm.
One more question?
Sure.
Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Who are the saints that he's talking about?
The saints that he's talking about, remember that he's raising money for the people in Jerusalem. So when he says contribute to the needs of the saints are all of the fellow Christians who are in need. And he would say both those in Rome and those that you hear about in other parts of the world that are in need. So
the needy.
The needy. Although when he uses the word saints, he is explicitly referencing other Christians. So, you know, serving the needy, he would say, is part of doing good, but specifically contribute to the needs of the saints. So if you hear that another Christian is in trouble, serve them. Help them.
So say again, saints means the Christians.
Fellow Christians, yes.
Fellow Christians, okay.
Yeah.
Gentiles or...
And Gentiles or Jews, contribute to the needs of the saints.
He wasn't particularly wealthy either, was he? Wasn't he a tent maker?
He earned his living by making a tent maker. He would be what we would call... He came from a wealthy enough family that he was very well educated, which means his family was probably very wealthy. But he also learned the trade of tent making, which was a fairly highly skilled profession. In those days, because it required dealing with different kinds of fabric and constructing things. It was kind of an end user occupation rather than a subsistence occupation. So he was a skilled craftsman.
So did he have money of his own from his family that would have supported him out on these journeys of the takes to these different cities for purposes of spreading the gospel?
In all likelihood, although we don't know for sure, but given the level of education that he had, the only way that happens is his family had money.
I suppose he could also be doing the tent making to serve as a role model mm-hmm. for people. Mm-hmm. You know, don't depend on the graciousness or givingness of other people, like the people you're going to visit. You know,
right.
You should be self-sustaining.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And I will say, also, just remember that in Paul's time, the only people who actually had tents were the very, very wealthy. Hmm. Nobody...
Generally,
if you were going to travel a long distance, you would have a tent that you would take with you, and you would probably stay for a few days to a few weeks at certain places. So you're bringing your own housing with you.
Oh, okay. You're living in it.
Yes. And so what that means is you have the ability and the finances to travel. You also have the ability to travel with pack animals that can take a tent for you, right? We're not talking about a tent you put on your back. We're talking about... And anybody who's poor traveler, you just wrap yourself up in a blanket. So anybody who has a tent is wealthy. So a tent maker is doing high-end stuff. It's like a Rolls Royce, right? When we say Paul is a tent maker, he's making Rolls Royces.
Mm-hmm. And is that primarily what the tents are used for? Travel? Not an extra room on their house?
No, primarily travel.
Okay.
If there were women in a party, didn't they have a separate tent?
Women in a party majority of wealthy women traveling might have a separate tent. Depending on who, depending on the national origin of the people traveling. That wasn't a Greek or a Roman thing, but it was a Jewish thing. Okay. This is, I should say, this is different from Old Testament times. When I talk about tent making in Paul's time, remember that we're several thousand years removed from Old Testament times when lots of people had tents and lived in them because they were primarily herders. We're a couple of thousand years later, and there are now cities, and most people live in cities, and the people who have tents are the people who travel between city and city, who are wealthy enough to have them.
Does each city have a special place, like a mobile home park?
No.
Where you park your tent?
No. Okay. No, you just find a space and pitch your tent. And if you're wealthy enough to have a tent, people want you.
Oh, okay.
You know.
Yeah.
So. Okay. That's a good place to stop. We will pick up at verse 13 next week, and we'll see where we go. Okay? All right, I will see you all. Some of you I'll see Sunday morning for small plates, and some of you I'll see next week.
You're all back in church.
Yep, we are back in church. We're also doing, you know, other stuff, but yes, we're back in person as well as digital worship, which is nice.
And no masks.
No masks, yes, if you're fully vaccinated. If you're not fully vaccinated, you still need to wear a mask.
I thought so, in the presence of children or young people, you had to wear a mask.
No, we decided that because we're still distancing and not singing and not eating, that it was safe enough to do that. And we're opening the windows and we're doing all the other safe things. So that's the one thing that we decided to do.
Oh, that's good.
All right. So I will see you all next week.
Good to see everybody. Bye.